The book of Romans, chapter 1. We are engaging with a text this morning that has a joy about it and a challenge about it. But it really is the essence of Easter. Of course, when you think of Easter and you think of an Easter message, you start going through passages that deal with the resurrection. But this morning, I really want to preach on the aspect that is beyond the resurrection. What is it about the resurrection that makes it so glorious and so effectual, especially in believers' lives? So I want to begin reading in Romans 1, verse 14, down through verse 17, although our topic will be there in verse 16. For I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This past week, there was a Gallup poll that was issued. They do this annually. And part of that poll was a couple of questions that dealt with church attendance. One of the questions was, do you attend church at least once a week? Another one of those questions was, do you attend church monthly? And then it went down from there. The amazing thing about this poll, which is rather unscientific, and of course all kinds of footnotes could be put to this and people's answers to it, how many people answered weekly or monthly just because they felt guilty in reading the question, and so they didn't kind of want anybody to think they weren't attending church, and so they just said that they attended. And other things like that, like how do you define church? Is it just Baptist churches? Is it Baptist churches in other denominations? Is it conservative churches only, or is it conservative churches, or is it anything that has the word church in it, which is basically the way the question was formed. The shocking thing about this survey was that only 3 out of 10 people in America, generally speaking, with the caveats that I just mentioned, 3 out of 10 people attend church either once a week or once a month. That means that when you are walking through a neighborhood, as we've been doing, passing out literature, or you're in a grocery store, or you are traveling on the highway during a church time, as we do when we are taking our afternoon service for a while and passing out literature, it means at least 7 out of every 10 people that you see have no connection with Christianity. That's definitely different than the way it was in the early years of my life. If you say to yourself, well, probably the people that only attend church once a month at least are not committed, or possibly at all do not even know the Lord. And if you assume that that's half of that 30%, then what you're looking at on a weekly or a daily basis, as you look at crowds or you look at a stadium or you look on the highway or, as I mentioned, you're in a grocery store, 85 people out of 100 do not have any connection with Christianity. Now let that sink in. These are the types of numbers of nations that we send missionaries to. And we have gotten to the place in our nation where believing people, genuinely believing people, can assume that every person that they meet does not know the Lord. It's not that they're just immature and they don't have some knowledge. And I think one of the reasons for this is because what is happening today across many, many places that have church in their name is an acknowledgement of the historical facts of the doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I mentioned earlier in the week that I was given a bulletin of a church in our area. And it was some 12 pages or more of scripture and scripture reading. And I certainly wouldn't say that everybody in this particular church does not know the Lord, but I would say that the denomination that this church is in is not known for having the gospel. And yet, what are they doing? What will they be doing today? They will be reading and responsively reading huge portions of texts that in those texts has the gospel. What is missing? Surely if we saw these people and we asked them, are you a Christian? They would more than likely say what? They would more than likely say yes. What is missing is not merely the acknowledgement of the facts of the gospel. What is missing is the power of the gospel working in their heart and in their lives. This is what Paul mentions here in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is," what? "It is the power of God." This is the Apostle Paul who earlier in verse 14 says that he feels this exceedingly weight of debt upon his heart. He feels this divine obligation. He states in verse 14 that this obligation, he had this obligation to both the Greeks and the barbarians. Paul actually viewed his culture in three ways. If you looked at 1 Corinthians, you'll note that he mentions there Jews and Greeks. He saw those who were Jewish, that is religious, people who have the Bible, have the history, have the traditions. He saw the Greeks, those were the educated people of the day. And he saw those who were barbarians, those who were the uneducated, those who had no exposure to the gospel at all. Paul felt this crushing divine obligation to those three groups of lost people to give them what? The gospel. But that wasn't the only obligation that Paul felt in his heart. He also states in verse 15, he says, "Well, on my part," he's writing to the churches at Rome, "on my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome." Who are the "you also"? They are the believers that are meeting there in the churches. And he's writing this epistle to those people. Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. So Paul is eager, he's under this divine obligation to preach the gospel to the religious, to the educated, to the uneducated. He feels this divine burden for lost people, but equally he has this divine burden for the saved. What divine burden does he have for those who are saved? Well, verse 15, he wants to preach to them the what? The gospel. Why would you preach the gospel to those who have already embraced the gospel? Because, folks, according to the New Testament, this is not true in our common cultural religious understanding. The gospel is for the lost, and the gospel is for the saved. How so? Well, Paul's going to write a complete book of Romans. Does Paul go through the gospel? And he's giving it to saints for that gospel to work in their heart and in their life. You go to the Corinthian church, what does Paul talk about? He says, well, when I was with you, I only wanted to declare unto you the gospel. And now he's having to correct their understanding of the gospel when he says to that church of believing people, the gospel is not in word only, but in what? Power. Power. Paul felt this overwhelming, crushing debt to the lost to give them the gospel. He had this overwhelming, divine, crushing debt to the saints to give them the gospel, because the gospel as a whole is what matures the saints and what saves the lost. When we are going through books of the Bible in the New Testament, verse by verse, explaining the gospel and its implications, we are preaching the gospel. The gospel is not just if you invite an evangelist to come and preach 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 5. Our whole life, from the beginning or the birth of this new life, all the way to the day that we are glorified and stand before Him, it all involves the gospel working in our hearts and in our lives. And because Paul was under this divine obligation, if you look at verse 16, he tells you why he is so eager. Eager, don't miss that word. He is so eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why is he so eager to do this? Verse 16, for, here's a reason. Because I am not ashamed of the gospel. Shame removes our eagerness. And shame removes the eagerness and causes us to begin step by step to do what the Corinthian believers did, and that is to embrace carnality all under the name of trying to reach the culture. And you remember that Paul tells the Corinthian church, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. And he's going to go and seek to teach that Corinthian church again what it means not only to be declared justified or to be declared righteous, But what it means to have the gospel power operating in a believer's life and how it is to affect his walk and how he is to walk and view life. Paul definitely embraced that, did he not? And he wasn't ashamed of that gospel. Why is he eager to preach the gospel to the Greeks and the barbarians? Why is he eager to preach the gospel to believers who are in the churches at Rome also? He's eager because he's not ashamed. All right, why is he not ashamed? Because shame is something that we deal with, do we not, over every aspect of the gospel. Why is Paul not ashamed? Verse 16. He is not ashamed because he fully embraces and understands and is persuaded and knows this. For it, what's the it? The gospel. For the gospel is the power of God. Note what it does not say. Paul is not saying that the gospel possesses the power of God or it contains the power of God. He says the gospel is the power of God. He didn't say the power of God working in me. It's the power of God that is contained in the what? In the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. And because the gospel is the power of God, Paul is not ashamed. And because he's not ashamed, he is eager. He's eager to confess Christ. He's eager to preach the gospel. Even in light of all the suffering that comes to him, because the world rages, like Psalm 2, against God's chosen king. He's willing to suffer the shame. He's willing to suffer the persecution. He's willing to suffer imprisonment. He's willing to suffer bodily illness. He's willing to suffer bodily disfigurement. Why? Folks, all the things that I just mentioned to you are all reasons to feel shame. He doesn't feel that shame because he is persuaded that the gospel, he's going to say to the Corinthians again, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God. And folks, that gospel, is it working in Paul's life? Yes or no? Yes. Is the gospel working in lost people's lives? The answer to that is yes, to some degree and some measure. Is the gospel working in power in the hearts and lives of believers? The answer to that is yes. But in everyone that I just mentioned, Paul, lost, saved, it's not that each one of them has to have the power of God. It is that the gospel, which is the power of God, is working in Paul, working in the Greeks, working in the barbarians, working in Jews, working in believers. Everybody see what I'm saying? There's this huge, if I could word it this way, please forgive me for saying this. It's like you've got a huge nuclear bomb right in the center. People are surrounded all around that. And the gospel, which is the power of God, just blows in people's lives. It's like a birth. It's like a transfiguration that goes on in the hearts of people. Everybody see what I'm saying? We have a tendency to say, well, that preacher does or doesn't have the power of God. Paul doesn't talk that way. He doesn't say necessarily the preacher is the power of God. He says the gospel, the message, is the power of God. Again, should the gospel, which is the power of God, work in the preacher? Yes. Should it be working in the people? Yes. But it's the gospel that is the power of God. And folks, I believe that on a day that our culture long ago has set aside to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they not only need to acknowledge those facts, they need to know and see and embrace that in that gospel is the power of God for everything they need that is essential to life and godliness. It doesn't have everything in it if all you want is a new car. Nothing wrong with new cars. Or houses, or lands. Or a job promotion. Or a good salary. Or a nice retirement. Or a peaceful life in the sense of no bad circumstances coming into your life. In fact, the gospel is not good for not having bad circumstances come into your life. But the gospel is God's goodness to us in everything pertaining to life and godliness, because it is the power of God, and Paul is not ashamed of that. Now I want to look at three aspects of this morning to both remind us and refresh our heart. First of all, I want to look at the origin of the gospel, that the gospel is of God, that the gospel is, secondly, God's power, and thirdly, that the gospel is unto salvation. All three of those are critical to the church and to us and to myself recovering and having revived in our hearts this understanding that the gospel itself is the power of God, so that we would be eager about this in our own lives and in the lives of those that we encounter that are lost, some 8.5 out of 10, so that we won't be ashamed of it because we know that it is the power of God. And we feel some sense of divine obligation under our giftedness to confess Christ to everyone. Number one, the gospel is of God. You'll note this, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God," or we could say, "The gospel is of God." This is an amazing truth that needs to be recovered. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul explicitly states this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For those of you that have been a believer for any length of time, this is a very familiar summarization. It's not the only summarization of the gospel that Paul gives to us in the New Testament. But he says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, "Now I made known to you," that is church at Corinth, the people there, "I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. All right, notice the progression there. Did they receive it? Yes. Were they saved by it? Yes. And they are standing also by it, this gospel. Verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, he could be referring there to the fact that he got saved. Do we have to receive the gospel to be saved?
Yes.
Yes. But I believe here that what he's referring to is the fact that it was made known to him by Christ on the road to Damascus in a visible revelation called a vision. And he received it. He actually beheld the gospel. Christ. He's the last one of the apostles to have had this. By his own declaration. He received it by revelation, which means that it is of God. God is the one, through Christ, who gives this revelation. For I delivered unto you, verse 3, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, and that He appeared to more than 500 brethren, and they were all gathered at one time, most of whom who remained, some of them had fallen asleep in Christ. Then verse 7, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to who? To me. Folks, the gospel is not something that man dreamt up. The gospel is not something that the apostles invented, as some liberal theologians say. It's not that they had to have some excuse to tell people why his body was not there. It is a good news of a man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins according to the, not according to our imaginations, but bound by the Scriptures, just like they were foretold. His body was buried 3 days, 3 nights, and then that body came up out of the grave. And it appeared. It's not like just, okay, you go in there and he's still laying on that tomb and the body's breathing. No, he's standing, walking, conversing, talking, eating, reasoning, remembering the Old Testament, explaining, teaching. That's amazing. How could that happen? The power of God. And that revelation of this gospel did not come up by man, but came from God because, brethren, it has always been God seeking us. Not man seeking God. Who came down to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Who sought Adam out when he's hiding among the fig leaves? God did. Who called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees? Who took the initiative there? God did. Who made Abraham the father of faith and the father of many nations? God did. Abraham didn't wake up one day and say, "You know what? I want to change the world. How can I change the world? What gifts and abilities do I have to change the world? I know. I'm going to become the father of many nations." He never did that. That's what our culture's doing today. Our culture wakes up, our young people, the culture says, "Now, what can you do to change the world?" The answer is nothing. The world is not fundamentally changed today as it was 2,000 years ago, as it was 2,000 years before that, as it was 2,000 years before that, because man's problem involves two things: death and sin. And how can you change that? Folks, the thing that can change that is the gospel. And it's already been given, and it was foretold, and in that gospel is the power of God. Who sent Jesus in the fullness of time? God did. And God is still doing that today. He's still, as it were, crying out to people, "Where are you, mankind? Adam, where are you, men, women, boys, and girls? Where are you? I'm hiding behind my fig leaves. I'm hiding in my darkness. I'm hiding by not going to New Testament church and being with the people of God. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear God, people proclaim it. I don't want the gospel at all." What are men and women doing today? We'll go back to Romans and look at verse 18. Folks, this is what men and women are doing today, and this is what many people who profess to be Christians are doing today. Verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." What are ungodly and unrighteous men doing? They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The word suppress means to hide or push down. And brethren, you know this. You know that when you talk to someone, the essence of their response to you is, "I don't want to hear this." You telling me this is forcing me to engage with righteousness and holiness and my condition, and I don't want to do that. Now, they have all kinds of reasons to justify it, but folks, basically what they're doing is, you bring forth the righteousness of God, that is Jesus Christ, and Him dying the righteous for the unrighteous, and they attempt to suppress it. And is that going on all over our nation? Well, if you've listened to any of those who have gone out just passing out literature, had a man call the church and use language that I would not repeat over a door hanger that was basically merely an invitation. And said to me, "I'm going to take this door hanger and I'm going to burn it." Now, what is he trying to do? He's trying to suppress it. Folks, when people feel guilty, what do they do with their guilt? They try to what? Suppress it. They may do it by ignoring it. They may do it with drugs. They may do it with... It's just suppressing the truth and the reality of the situation. And folks, it is this gospel that is the power of God. And when you give that gospel to people, it's like a nuclear explosion in their life, and they have to deal with it. And man's natural response is to suppress it. And the reason is because that gospel is not of man. That's what they think. They think you're just giving them something that's like every other denomination, or this is your version of God, or this is just the way you see it, or this is your opinion, or if this works for you, that's good, but don't push it on me. They don't think it's of God. Now, in their conscience, they know it's of God. And folks, this is exactly what the Thessalonians had to deal with. I want you to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Here you have a group of people. These are Greeks and barbarians. These are not people like the Jews that have the scriptures or the prophets or the writings. These are people having to deal with Paul coming into their city. And I want you to remember, their cities were not 250,000 people. Their cities were like a big city, a big one, might be 20,000 people. That'd be a big one. Paul goes into that city and he preaches the gospel to the people of Thessalonica. And note what it says in chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now note what's going on here. Paul goes into that town. Does he preach the gospel to them? Is the gospel the power of God? The gospel is the power of God. And what he's saying is that in the hearers' lives, when they heard Paul preach that power from God, the gospel, they did not hear it as word only. It wasn't just Paul's opinion. It wasn't just his another expression of religion, like Mars Hill, they thought. They heard it, and when they heard it, they received it. And what that gospel did in their life is that it came to them and with a full persuasion. They heard it, they received it with a full persuasion. This is right, and I'm receiving this. And it worked in their heart and in their life, this power of conviction and change of life, so that, verse 6, they actually became imitators of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and the other believers of the Lord. That's amazing. Well, folks, you might want to note this. In chapter 1 and verse 5, you might want to write a reference and put chapter 2, verse 13, And beside chapter 1, verse 6, you might want to put chapter 2, verse 14. Because Paul's going to revisit this. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, Paul says, "For this reason we are also constantly thanking God, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us," what did they hear? The gospel, the power of God, "which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is." It really is what? The word of God. And folks, him giving thanks is what he's doing back in chapter 1, verse 2. "We're giving thanks to God always for you." And one of the reasons was because the gospel did not come to them in word only, but in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, how did he know that? Because when they received the word of God, they did not receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And because it is the word of God and it is the power of God, verse 13, it performs its work in those who believe. Everybody see that? Now look at verse 14. In chapter 1, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." In chapter 2, in verse 14, he says, "For you, brethren," that is the church, "became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Everybody see that? So folks, here's what happened. The power of God in the gospel, they heard that gospel. They did not receive it saying, "That's your opinion. This came from you. You thought this up. That's your interpretation." They received it as the word of God, as originating from God, being the power of God, and it worked in them as they received it. And when it did, they became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. And then when they gathered together, when this group of people came together who believe, formed a New Testament church, that church became an imitator of all the other New Testament churches of that day. Isn't this beautiful? This is God working in the hearts of people. So the gospel is of God, and secondly, the gospel is God's power. This is, the gospel is what effectually works in the hearts of individual people so that they are changed by an act of new creation. Then they gather themselves in other New Testament churches and become imitators. There were things that were in common among all New Testament churches of those days. And that was an indication that the power of the gospel was working in their midst. Sometimes we could word it this way, that the gospel effectually works in the lives of individuals to be saved, and it works in individual churches so that they will be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is rejoicing in. He's rejoicing at the life of Christ in the soul of men. This is God's power working in them and through them. Now, folks, that gospel is the power. Do you and I need power? We do. Where is it? It's in that gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. His distribution of his life through the Spirit of God in people's lives. This is not of men. This is life-changing, like a birth. And it changes people. I don't care if you are a barbarian. I was a barbarian. I was not raised in church. I was not raised with a familiarity of the gospel and its power. I heard the gospel. It effectually exploded in my heart, as it were. Changed. It wasn't that I was a Greek and educated and knew the facts of things, the philosophies of life, and this was the best philosophy. It was certainly wasn't that I wasn't a Jew. I wasn't a Jew ethnically, and I wasn't a Jew having, as it were, being raised, being religious in a church. I don't care which one of those three categories you are. When you get genuinely converted, there's an explosion of power and life in you. To some measure and some degree. And we're living in a day that excuses the absence of this in people's lives and accepts merely their talk. Not the power of their life. And folks, not only is the gospel the power of God, but it is the wisdom of God. You want to become wise? Then you better get to know Christ. Do you want to be knowledgeable? All the treasures of knowledge and wisdom is hidden where? In Christ. It's in the gospel. This good news can be satisfied with your own wisdom and your own endeavors and your own works and your own power. This Christianity is not a self-help religion. It's not making your natural self better. Now, will the gospel make you better? Yes, but it'll be by the power of God. And this is what Paul exactly states. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians, where he talks about this power. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is an amazing passage and worthy of meditation. Paul talks about the majesty of the new covenant. He talks about the majesty of the gospel and the majesty of the glory of Christ. And he talks about in the Old Testament, he uses phrases like veils. You know what a veil is, right? Veil is something a woman in the Middle East, they would put a veil on, you could only see their eyes. You'll see that in some Muslim women today. It's a covering, right? He talks about veils. He talks about light. He talks about faces shining. He talks about in the Old Testament that glory of Moses' face shining diminished. He had to go back in, as it were. And he's going to use that terminology to talk about the power of God in the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, the ministry of being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, therefore we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Now let's just pause there. Folks, the world is ashamed of the righteousness of God. So they try to suppress it, right? But Christians can become ashamed and try to manipulate the gospel to make it more palatable to lost people. And when they do that, what they do is they hide. They hide in their hearts the things that are offensive to lost people. And what they do this because of the shame that's coming to them. And what they do is they begin to walk in craftiness. And they adulterate the Word of God. They use the Word of God in a deceptive way. Years ago, when I was involved in Middle East evangelism, I was greatly dismayed by many believers who would advertise that they were having a Passover Seder in their church, and they would invite Jewish people to come to that Passover. No mention of anything, just the Passover. Now, if you're a Jew, what do you think? You think you're going to go to that church and partake of the Passover. Where's that written? Exodus, Old Testament, right? And then they get there, and what they find is that there is a preacher there preaching the gospel. And folks, many of them, now if any of them got saved, I thank God for that. I don't thank God for the method. What happens to many of them is it brings reproach upon Christianity. It was deceptive. When we had the war, both here and in my previous ministry, when we were trying to reach young people with the gospel, we would advertise, you know, we had games. We had food. But in that invitation, it would say, we are having this event to preach the gospel to you. It wasn't just food and games. It wasn't just having a good time. We were going to stop in this thing and we were going to preach Christ to you. Folks, we can be deceptive. We can hide the cross from people. We can hide aspects of the message. Paul says, don't do that. I'm not doing that. I am, verse 2, manifesting the truth and commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, I'm preaching the truth, and when people look at me, they can see what I'm preaching operating in my life. Now, here's a question we have to ask. If the gospel is the power of God, is it? And if it is the wisdom of God, then why aren't people getting saved today? Why do we have a group of young people raised in our churches that no longer are there? That's a good question, isn't it? Maybe we need to change our music. Maybe we need to use more technology. I mean, that's what the world's used to, yes. Maybe we need to meet them where they are. With self-help groups. Now we'll talk about Christ, we'll talk about the gospel, but maybe we need to stop preaching and just teach. Maybe we need to use PowerPoint. I'm not saying any of those necessarily, some of those are bad, but not necessarily all of those are bad. Maybe what we need to do is throw away our hymn books. Maybe it's the style of the preacher. Maybe he's too young, too old. Maybe not educated enough. Maybe he's too educated. Maybe we're preaching too long. Now, folks, do you believe the Bible is sufficient? If you do, where in the Bible does it say all that? Folks, I don't know exactly what the Apostle Paul looked like. Nobody does. But I know this. History says that he tended to be a small man. There are writings that say that he was hunched over. I do know from the Bible that they said he wasn't a good preacher. I know that he probably preached too long because people fell out of the window. More than likely, because of his sufferings and beatings, he had an eye problem. He might have been disfigured in his face. Now think about that. Think about somebody hunched over, small, can't speak well, has an eye disease. And I know exactly what you'll say. You'll say, "That's the guy I want to be pastor. That guy would be attractive to people. He would build our church." Folks, you know that's not true. Why are people not getting saved today? Now, I'm presupposing that the gospel's been given. There are sub-answers to that from the Bible. But folks, here's the answer. Chapter 4, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are what? Folks, the problem is not with, ultimately, the problem is not with all those things I said. The problem is the hearts of people that are hearing the gospel. And you know that. Don't you know the mystery of the kingdom? The sower goes out to sow? Any discussion about methodology there? Maybe if you used a tractor instead of a handbag, that would be better. You know that's not true. You know the sower goes out to sow. What is the problem? There are hearts that are hard. There are hearts that don't want to suffer for His namesake. There are hearts that only want a Christianity that deals with their anxieties of living life. The problem's in the hearer. Now, I'm not removing our responsibility to live out the gospel, to adorn the gospel. But the problem's not the preacher. It's not the fact that if Paul had had a more beautiful face, he'd been more attractive and win more people to God. It's not that if Paul hadn't spent so much time in prison, we had bigger churches. It's not the circumstances. It's not the one giving it. It's their heart. Everything that I gave you are excuses that they use to suppress the truth in their heart. And folks, this is what it says. Do you believe that? Or are you still looking for the magic bullet? If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case, verse 4, the God of this world, who did this? Satan did this, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see. Do you see? It's not that they don't know the framework of the gospel. Many people do. They don't see. What don't they see? They don't see light. Now, where are they residing? Darkness. They don't see light. The light of what? Tell me. The gospel. What is the gospel all about? It's about glory. Whose glory? Christ. What's so special about Him? He's the image of God. So Paul says, look, we're not preaching ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That's offensive to people. And ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Can God do this? Yes. Amen. He's the one who has shown in our hearts to give light. The light of what? The knowledge. That's another word for gospel. Light of the knowledge. Of what? The glory of God. In whose face? Not Moses, not Paul, but Christ. And folks, what I've just given to you there, if you drew a line, verse 4, chapter 4, of glory, and you drew it back up to chapter 3, verse 18, believers are changed from glory to glory. Lost people are changed to see the glory, and they become glorious because light enters into them. That's the power of God. When you talk about the veil, look at verse 3. For our gospel is veiled. Draw a line right back up to chapter 3, verse 16. Moses was read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken what? Away. All right. Now hear me. We're almost done. It is their responsibility, according to chapter 3, verse 16, to turn to the Lord. Do you see that? When they turn to the Lord, what's lifted? The veil so that they can see. What they see are glimpses. It's called being drawn. They see glimpses like the blind man. Well, he's a good man. Well, was he a good man? Was Jesus a good man? Yes, but he was way more than a good man. It was a glimpse. It was like a twinkling star that's out there. And eventually he comes to see, I'm going to be his disciple. And then he accepts him as Lord and bows down and worships him. And the Pharisee said, are you saying that we don't see? Did they see? No, but the blind man, who not only had a blind heart and blind eyes physically, he came to what? To see. And folks, the veil is taken away when you turn to the Lord. It's not like this. The prophets worded like this. Turn to the Lord. So if the Lord's behind me, what do I do? Everybody see that? It's not that, go running to the Lord. Like do some good things and get ready. No, just turn to the Lord. He's bright enough to reach you. You turn to the Lord, and when you turn to the Lord, the veil is ripped off. That's called salvation. Veil is ripped off where? Of your heart. So that now your mind can see. And folks, when I came to the Lord, people gave me the gospel. I had ruminants of the gospel in my life. I had walked in the aisle of Billy Graham Crusade. I'd done everything that people told me to do. I'd prayed the prayer many times. But on that day, on October the 5th, when I said something like this, I said, Lord, I prayed many times before, but this is it. If your word's not true, I'll die and go to hell where I belong. All right, what was I doing at that point? When I said, if your word's not true, what am I doing in my heart? I'm turning. If your word's not true, I'll just die and go to hell where I belong. But I believe that Jesus died for me. And I believe that He's risen from the grave. And if I asked Him to save me, He will. Do you hear the faith growing? And I said, you said, what'd you say? I just want to know what to say. I just said, will you save me right now? Isn't that deep? It's not the words, it's the heart. The heart turned. And when I said, Lord, if you'll save me, the veil was taken off. And there was a slight pause. I didn't know that's what had happened. I didn't know anything. I just knew I needed to be saved from my sin and who I was. And there was a pause, and then I said, I didn't say God now. I said, Lord, if you'll save me, I'll serve you wherever you want me to go, as long as you teach me your word. Now that sounds like a saved man's desire, doesn't it? This is the power of the gospel. God says, is not my word like a fire? Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? God's word of the gospel is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. It is the enablement of God. And it is the prescription for all your ills. Because our ill is not our sicknesses. Our ill is sin and death. This past week, I was listening to an interview. Actually, it was a commercial, but it was a kind of an interview clip. And it had to deal with March Madness and basketball and all that. And these people had lost. And they were gathered in a room. All these people were gathered in a room. And this guy's talking to the team. They were losers. This guy talked to the team. This is what he said. I'm quoting. He said, I just want to thank you for allowing me to be me. Now, folks, I'm not quite sure what that means. Because I can't be anything other than me. Right? But I think what he's meaning is, thank you for accepting me with all my warts and my abilities. I think that's what he's saying. But folks, here's the thing. The gospel won't let you be what you are. The gospel won't let you say, thank you, God, for allowing me to be me. The gospel is the power of God, thirdly, to salvation, to being saved. Saved from what? Sin. Sin and death. If you don't want to be saved from sin, you won't get saved. Jesus' very name means he came to save people from their sins. And folks, this is the glory of Easter. This is the power of God unto salvation, a power that is greater than the power to create the heavens and the earth. He created creation by a word. He says, it took my right arm, my right hand to deliver people. Salvation is God's greatest act of power to deliver us from the consequence of the fall of man and our sinfulness and ultimately death. This is what our culture needs. And this is what God's people need. The gospel, the power of God. Let's pray.